morning, everyone. We're continuing to look at a series of lessons drawn in an effort to try to understand what God is wanting us to do. In 2 Corinthians, you might remember, in chapter 5, we began this series by looking at this particular verse. For the love of God compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And we have been spending time looking at that last part where God tells us in his word that he wants us who now live because of Christ to no longer live for ourselves, but live for him who died for us and rose again. And we've been looking at the various things that would help us to be able to live in that fashion. One of the things that we've looked at is over in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, we saw again something of the goal that God has for our lives. When we read about how Paul again writing, how he beseeches us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And then in verse 2, to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We've talked a little bit about the idea that God wants us to be transformed. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, he tells us that the transformation that God is wanting is for us to become more and more like his Son, Jesus Christ. And then we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we began to see, as well as Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians, we began to see that part of what enables us to be able to become more and more like Jesus Christ is to realize that God has placed us in his body, in his church, for a reason. And part of that reasoning that he has placed us in this body is that we might help one another. That we might be members of one another. We're individuals, but we are individually members of one another within the body of Christ. And in fact, as we are all gifted by God in some form or fashion so that it can profit all of us. And in fact, part of the problem that we sometimes have in our world is this problem to try to push people away and try to stand on our own and try to simply be the Lone Ranger type who does not need somebody else. And so, in looking at all of those passages, we have begun to realize that God calls us into a relationship. And one of the reasons he calls us into relationships within the body of Christ is so that we can be there for one another. Well, now we're going to, this morning, kind of take that idea and examine the other side of the coin. Because I believe that one of the biggest issues that we will all find ourselves dealing with sometime during our life is the little voice that whispers in our ear that says, you've messed it up. You've blown it. It's too late. There's no use trying to get it back together. You might as well be like the rest of the world because you've blown it with regard to Jesus Christ. That type of whispering, I think, is something that the world tries to give us in many, many different ways. And yet, that is exactly part of the case that Paul is arguing about, that we not be conformed to, and we fight against by trying to renew our minds. And the one way that I can think of to renew our minds with regard to this very destructive implosion-type atmosphere that happens, I think, to everybody because of Satan's influence in our world, is that we can look at other people who have gone through similar things. You know, we have a phrase in our a way of talking about things like that in our world. You know, Humpty Dumpty fell off a wall and had a great fall, and nobody can put Humpty Dumpty back together again. But the grace of God is so powerful that He can put Humpty Dumpty back together again. We're going to look at a man by the name of Peter. A man named Peter who was just like you and I in so many ways. A man who had his life implode all at once. And a man who thought to himself, there's no way that Christ would ever want me again. And so we're going to look at this guy named Peter, who had a very bad case of misplaced confidence. And we're going to see what it is that God wanted him to do, what Jesus wanted him to do. The place we're going to start is in Luke chapter 22. So if you've got your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 22. And you'll see how, by the time we get through, how all this fits together with our scripture reading out of Romans that talked about how we are individually members of one another. Because the passage that in Romans goes on a little further. It talks about suffering with one another and rejoicing with one another and essentially being there for one another. And that's exactly the case that God in Jesus wants out of Peter. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus and the disciples are meeting in the upper room. Judas has already left to go and arrange the betrayal and all of that. And he says that he's going to everybody thinks that he's gone to get something for the Passover, but after he has left, the disciples are again arguing about who's greatest and all of that. But look at Luke chapter 22, look at verse 31. All of a sudden. Jesus, it appears out of the clear blue sky, simply says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." Now we all kind of have a mental image of Peter, I think. And maybe your image is a little bit different than mine. I've always got this idea that Peter is this big, strong man who his skin is bronzed from years of working out as a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee, and his hands and arms are strong from pulling the nets that they used and just doing everything that needed to be done. Peter is also one of those men who I think is probably very, very outspoken. When he had an opinion about something, he probably let everybody know his opinion. And in fact, I think Peter I think it's very clear that Peter is impetuous at times. He certainly was wanting to always be there, always to do whatever he could for Jesus. He was certainly also very aware of his own sinfulness. When he was called by Jesus, you know, remember on the Sea of Galilee to follow him, and there was that miraculous catch of fish that occurred and all of that, he jumps into the water and begs Jesus to leave because he's a sinful man. And Jesus says, "No, follow me from now on. I'll make you a fisher of men." It is Peter who has been by the side of Jesus along with James and John all through the earthly ministry of Jesus. And now it is Peter who has demonstrated great faith at times, even being the first human being to walk on the water at the command of Jesus. He's just a man who is absolutely dedicated to Jesus. And so he says, when Jesus says, everybody's going to leave me, he's a man who says, hey, you can count on me to stick with you through thick and thin. Nothing will ever come between you and me. Nothing will ever, ever come between you and me. And Jesus then prophesied that you know, before this very night is through, before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to disown me three times. And that's the central plot of the whole story. But I think Peter is like a lot of us. There's nothing wrong with Peter's intentions. His promise is a good one. His vow of faithfulness is as solid as it can possibly be, humanly speaking. But Peter is destined to fail, and we all know the story. He's destined to fail because he's going to try to pull off this goal in the power of his own flesh. And he had a lot of self-confidence. He just knew deep down inside that he would not fail. But his confidence was totally misplaced. For one thing, Peter overestimated his courage and he underestimated the weakness of his flesh and the power of the temptation. Right after Jesus' prophecy about Peter, he takes Peter, James, and John into the Garden of Gethsemane and he asks them to pray in Matthew 26 and verse 36, but they fell asleep. Not once, not twice, but twice. And Peter warns him in Matthew 26 and verse 41, warns him about this spiritual lethargy that seems to be coming upon him. Because Peter isn't able to stay awake. It's like there's a landmine waiting to grab him. A trap waiting to be sprung. Now we can all identify, I think, with Peter. And so let's pick up the story. We're going to go to John chapter 18. We'll come back to Luke 22 in a moment. But go to John chapter 18. Jesus and the three disciples are still in the garden, only now they aren't alone. Judas has come with soldiers to betray Jesus. And let's pick it up at about verse 8. About verse 8. Jesus says to those seeking soldiers, I have told you that I am He. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. And Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Now, there's the Peter who has been so bold to say that nothing would ever come between him and Jesus. And these soldiers come in, and these soldiers are trying to arrest Jesus. And when he identifies himself and they come in for that arrest, Jesus has his defender right there. It's Peter. He draws that sword and he takes a swing. Peter's not very skilled with the sword, obviously. Or Malchus is very, very fast. But either way, he aims for the head and Malchus ducks and loses an ear. And Jesus tells him to put the sword up. It's almost like Peter was saying, how dare you come to take my Jesus. Now, we probably in our society would go, hooray for Peter. That took a lot of guts. You mess with Peter and you go away earless or something like that. And that's a good macho reaction, but Jesus corrected Peter in verse 11 and tells him to put the sword away. And Peter, you see, had missed the point. That all of this was taking place because this was the Father's will, so that we could be redeemed. Here's one fundamental issue that most of us don't grasp very easily, very quickly, and that is that we need to analyze what happens to us, not from a human point of view, not from the point of view of the world, but from the point of view of God. That we're just too quick to sometimes adopt the world's methods, and some guy gets in our way and we want to take him out. And I don't mean that we use violence or necessarily, but sometimes we take out the very people in our own brotherhood whom need us the most. Here is Peter. He's trying to stand up for Jesus. Verse 12 says, the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus. They bound him and they led him away. And they lead him away to Annas and then to Caiaphas and all of that. Skip on down to verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. And that disciple is most likely John himself. That seems to be the pattern in the Gospel of John. It's John who goes with him. But Peter's there too. Peter follows. But here's where it all crumbles. Peter stood at the door outside. And the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. And then the servant girl who kept the door says to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." First time he's denied him. Now, he goes on, and there are servants and officers who made a fire of coals, and it's cold that night, and they're warming themselves, and Peter goes and stands with them, and it says he's warming himself. And then we've got a little interlude here as John takes us and looks at what happens to Jesus. But go back now to verse 25. Peter is standing by that fire. He's warming himself. And one of those people there says, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" And again, Peter says, "I am not." But then, one of the people at that fire is a man related to Malchus, the guy whose ear got cut off. And he says, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" This guy's a lot more confident. So Peter had to make his point very, very clearly. And John simply says that Peter denied Jesus again in verse 27. But in Matthew 26, verse 74, Matthew says that he began to call down curses on himself. And he swore to them, "I do not know this man." And then at that moment, the rooster crowed. And Peter, it says in verse 75 of Matthew chapter 26, went outside and wept bitterly. Peter's collapse took less than 24 hours. He couldn't even keep his promise for a single day. Have you ever made a promise to God in the morning and then broke it by that afternoon? Have you ever had Satan then start whispering in your ear, "You have failed, you have blown it, you have messed it up so bad that nobody is going to want you, especially not God"? I think all of us have been that way. All of us have at times, or if we haven't, we've just been lucky, and one of these days we will be like that. We will go from from Peter's high of in Matthew 16 saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus pronouncing a great blessing on him, to this man who has denied even knowing him. And the rooster crows. But remember what Luke 22 said. "Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith would not fail." Now, that's not the idea that it would not fail temporarily, but the idea there in the language, according to what I've read, is that yes, your faith would not fail permanently. The faith would not fail completely. And in fact, he goes on, he says, "When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Do you know what would happen to us if Jesus weren't praying for us? Peter went very low, but he would have gone a lot lower if Jesus had not prayed for him. And I think the same is true for us. None of us knows how low we would go if Jesus and his prayers weren't there before the Father to keep us going. But why did Jesus say that to him? And why is it in Scripture? I think it's in Scripture, and it's said to Peter so that we would know that there's hope for Peter, and therefore there's hope for you, and there's hope for me. If Jesus wouldn't let Peter use his failure as an excuse to walk away and forget it, then he won't let us use our failures as an excuse to walk away and forget it either. That God has something better for us, you see, than sifting through the rubble of a collapsed life. And in fact, Peter's forgiveness and his restoration are recorded for us in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 21. And let's go there. John chapter 21, the scene opens in a very unusual way. Jesus has been crucified and he's been raised from the dead, and so things are very different now, and Peter has seen him and everybody else has seen him. But sometime during that period of 40 days where Jesus has been appearing to various people, sometime during all of that, Peter, who's still not very sure of himself, says, "I guess I'm going home and going fishing." Now, to their credit, some of the other disciples say, "Well, Peter, you can't go by yourself." And we read about Thomas the twin, Nathanael of Cana and of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples said, in according to the next verse, that we're going with you also. Whether they made, I don't know whether they were in Jerusalem still and made the trip all the way up to Galilee and then got in the boat, but either way, they determined that they're not going to let him be by himself. Now, I want to tell you, however long it was, these disciples of Jesus are doing what the church ought to be doing for one another. Peter is still so low because he's denied Jesus three times that he thinks he doesn't have anything that he can contribute to Jesus anymore. He hasn't had his mind renewed. He cannot remember what Jesus had said about strengthening the brethren. And so he's going off to the only thing he knows that he can do. He's going to go back to fishing. And these guys say, "We're going with you." Now, out of all of this group, the only two that we know of who were fishermen were the sons of Zebedee. The others probably aren't fishermen. Probably didn't know much about fishing. Certainly, the implication is that all they're doing is going along because Peter is hurting, and we know he's hurting. We don't know what to do, but we're going to be there with him. Now, Peter the fisherman gets back to the Sea of Galilee. He gets his boat, and they go out and they fish all night, and they catch nothing. Now, can you imagine, Peter? "I failed being a disciple. I can't. Jesus doesn't need me anymore because I failed him. I'm going back, the only thing I know how to do, that's fish. And then the first time he gets in the boat to fish, when he's out there, he catches nothing. I can't even do my old job right! What happens next is cool. When the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus calls out to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered, "No." "Well, cast your net on the right side of the boat, you'll find some." These guys are a little slow on the uptake. But they cast, and now they're not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. And the disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John again, says to Peter, "It's the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. And the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. And as soon as they came to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And Peter and Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." I like the next verse, next line. "Let none of the disciples dare to ask him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord." And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now, you might think, well, that's kind of a cool little reunion and all that, but it's a reunion designed to make him remember some of the things that had occurred before. Because the last time that he had caught a miraculous load of fish, it had been when Jesus called him initially to become a fisher of men. And now all of a sudden he's doing the same thing again, and it's in the same area. And everybody's sitting there, their hands in their pocket going, "I ain't talking to him. You talk to him." "No, not me." And Peter and all of them are just served a meal. What is Jesus getting at? Jesus is getting at the idea that Peter, you need to be doing something else. You need to be doing something else. Peter, remember, I called you to be a fisher of men. What are you doing fishing for fish? Peter, this is all without words, but this is all part of the backdrop. And then all of a sudden, Jesus in verse 15 gets right down to it. After they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" What a way to start an after breakfast conversation. Who are these? Well, these would be the other disciples. Remember that Peter had said, "These other guys may forsake you, but not me. I'm going to stick with you. I'm going to stay with you. You don't have to worry about a thing because you can count on me more than you can count on them." I think he's telling us we don't ever measure our spiritual life by our neighbor. We never measure how well we're walking or how badly everybody else might be or might not be. And so Peter gets asked a question that brings him all the way purposely back to the night he'd made that rash promise. And Jesus says, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And literally Jesus says, "Do you agapeo me more than these?" And he uses the highest level of love, the highest language for love. And Jesus says to him, Peter says to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," except that the word he uses is the word phileo. Now, agapeo is the verb form of the Greek word agape, which is God's sacrificial love. And Jesus was saying, Peter, do you love me sacrificially? Do you love me supremely? And Peter says, I love you phileo, which is the word for brotherly love or the word for affection. I love you with great affection, Jesus. But I'm not, he's not going to be too rash to say that I love you with God's love. I like you. Reality had set in. Peter's life had imploded, and he found out that he wasn't as spiritual as he thought he was, and he wasn't top dog anymore, and he wasn't, and this big man had become like a little child. And he's basically saying, I can't say that I love you supremely. I would never have denied you if I really loved you like that. So the best that I can say that's honest is that I like you an awful lot. And he knows that if he says, I'll never do it again, he knows that right away he might do it again. He might. But notice what Jesus says, feed my lambs. Remember what he said over there in Luke 22? Strengthen the brethren. That's what he's telling him to do. He's inviting Peter back into his service, the service of the Lord. Feed my lambs. Strengthen my brethren. Strengthen my people. You might want to ask, well, Jesus, are you really going to give this guy another shot? When he can't even say he loves you supremely? And I think Jesus, if we'd been able to ask him, would have said yes, because for the first time he can tell me the truth. A lot of us flat out lie to God, saying we love you more than anything, but we don't live it, do we? And sometimes we lie when we pray. We get on our knees and we say all the right words, but God shuts his ears because it's not the truth. It would be much better for us to go and follow the pattern of some of the Old Testament saints who actually would go before God and say, God, I'm pretty angry with you right now, than to always be saying to God, oh, I love you more than anything else. But a second time, he says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you love me? And again, it uses the word agapeo. And again, Simon says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And again, he says, phileo. And again, Jesus says, tend my sheep. Okay, I've got work for you to do. Got work for you in the kingdom of God. You need to be at work among the people of God. You need to be out there doing stuff with the people of God. And then a third time, Jesus says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? But this time, Jesus says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me? And Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. Now, the first time, Jesus added more than these. The second time, he simply says, do you love me? And the third time, he changes the word love to Peter's love. And in all of this, basically what he's saying to Peter is, Peter, I know you're struggling. I know you're not where you want to be. And I know you're hurting. And I know that you have great potential. And part of following me is to realize that potential and to move in the right direction. And I'm willing to take you where you are and move and work with you to go in the right direction. You know where I want you to go. Now go. Go that way. But notice that the answer to Peter's going the way God wanted involved other Christians. It started off in Luke chapter 22 with the idea, strengthen the brothers. Now it's feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. He's telling him that the only way you can really ever become what you ought to be, Peter, and I want you to go this way because I believe in you, and I'm bestowing the grace you need in order to pick yourself up and try again, but the only way you're ever going to be what I want you to be is by taking care of other people in relationship to me. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and then the lesson is yours. Ephesians 4, remember how we've been told in verse 11 about the teaching ministries in the church and how they are for the equipping of the saints, as all of us, for the work of ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. And the last thing it tells us in verse 16 is that the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, the growth that he's talking about is measured up here in verse 13. It's the growth that is measured against the stature of Jesus himself. That growth can only take place properly within the context of our being there for one another in the body of Christ. You see why it's important that the church be important to each of us? And why, from Peter, we can find out that failure isn't the final word? But it all has to do with being there together. This morning, if you're not part of Christ's church, you're not following the way you ought to. And if you are a part of Christ's church, you need to commit yourself to living for one another. Together we stand and sing.